Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson, which begins a short mini-series of three or four lessons, is totally different than anything class teacher Doug Brady has ever done in the classroom. The title of the series is The Attack of Islam on America. Before Doug began this lesson today, he spent several minutes explaining to the class that during the many years that he has been teaching, he has never before taught from something other than the Bible. But because of the dangerous position our country is in, and the way that Islam is attempting and in sometimes succeeding in changing the spiritual color of our nation, it is necessary to bring these truths to the front. In this short series, we will be reading from the Quran, which is the textbook or Bible of the Islamic faith. In order to understand the problem, we need to see and hear the problem, and Doug does a wonderful job of showing us the truth of what the Quran teaches. Of course, the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, believes in the Holy Bible and only the Holy Bible. And you can be assured that as soon as we finish this mini-series on Islam, we will return to the Holy Bible. If you want to comment on this series, whether positive or negative, you are invited to send an email to Doug, but please do so understanding the reasons for this study. You can write to him at Doug@BelieversBibleClass.com. That's Doug, D-O-U-G, Doug@BelieversBibleClass.com. Now with that said, let's go into the classroom with the Believer's Bible Class where the class is now ready to begin this study. Here is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Father, as we open up the Scriptures and we look at Your Word, and then we use it as a basis for understanding the enemy today, and that's what we're going to do. Help us to know what it is that You want for us. Help us to know what we need to see. Give us understanding with insight so that we can recognize the enemy, the spiritual warfare that we are involved, and how our nation right now is being put on the run and defeated by this monster, and that we need to wake up and understand what's really going on. Thank You for how You have blessed us as a nation, and I pray that You will raise up Your Christian patriots to stand in the face of the advancing evil. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, I want to start today with a question. I want you to listen to the question very carefully. How many of you in this room have never heard that Islam is a religion of peace? Is there anybody in here who's never heard that? Well, those of you listening subsequently, nobody's raising their hand here in the class. Well, let me ask you a second question. How many of you can remember this day? That day. Anybody remember that day? I saw the second one live in disbelief. However, that shouldn't have been a surprise to us. What should have been a surprise is something much different. 6 days after that event happened, our nation was addressed by her president. You remember who the president was at that time? Yep. A guy I voted for. A guy I trusted and believed in. A guy I thought would be honest with us and straightforward. 6 days after, he gave that address. It's in your notes, in the full address, so you won't think that I'm taking advantage of the wording at all. But let's look at 5 things that he told us. The American people were appalled and outraged at the last of Tuesday's attacks. Now, that statement is true. And so were Muslims across the world. It's interesting what our news media does. Trump told us that there were parties throughout New Jersey in Muslim homes after this event. They said he's a liar. Trump told us, of course, he was being spied on. They told us he was a liar. Trump has told us a number of things our president has, and they say he's a liar. I think we're beginning to see who the liars are. Number two, he told us, these acts of violence against innocents violate the fundamental tenets of the Islamic faith. Number three, he said, in the long run, evil in the extreme will be the end of those who do evil. Now, you notice that's a quote? That is a quote from the Quran. The ones they're speaking of who are doing the evil and who will face it in the end are you and me. Christians, Jews, Americans, etc. Infidels is correct. Again, he told us, the face of terror is not the true faith of Islam. It's not what Islam is about at all. Islam is peace. Finally, Islam is a faith that brings comfort to 1 billion people around the world. Now, when I read that, that's when I started getting angry. My first reaction was, liar. Well, let's talk about this man, Jerry. Is he really a liar? Well, it's a 50-50 chance. He's one of two things. He is either deceived or the deceiver. One of those two. He's either a bald-faced liar who has a reckless disregard for the truth, or he's an Islamic dupe. They just keep going on these falsehoods. Did our country, though, understand what was going on here? Did they learn? Well, it depends on whose point of view. Because what's the next thing we do? We elect a Muslim president. We'll talk more about that in some coming weeks. But let's look at this. If what he's saying is not true, then we have, whether he's deceived or a deceiver, we know what he's saying is not true. How can we be certain of that? How can we know? Maybe the first question we want to ask today is, who are the true Muslims? And I thought to answer that, maybe the first thing we do is look at who are the true Christians. I've divided Christians up into five groups. Number one, there's country club Christians. That's what I call them. They're members of a church because they want to have a place for funerals and weddings. They may appear on Christmas or Easter, but that's about it. They know very little about the scriptures, if anything at all. Then there's the next group I call the business social church goers. They want a place to meet people. That's why they go to church. If perchance they're going to run for political office, then they want to be able to put that on their resume that they are members of a particular church. They choose their church with that in regard. They also want a place for their kids to meet quote-unquote good people. They can participate in the social activities of the church. Most importantly, they want to do business with people at the church. Any interest in the Bible that they have is merely for social or business reasons. That's the second group. The third group is a group of church members who just love church activities. This would remind you of the woman who's not necessarily in love with the man she's going to marry. She's just in love with the idea of being married. It's the same concept here that we have. This is especially true. They want to participate in benevolent pursuits. They volunteer and heartily participate simply because they like to. They like the activities. And as a result, they feel good about themselves for being a part of a good church. What they know about the scripture, well, they've absorbed through maybe osmosis or they've gained some limited intellectual understanding of the word. The fourth group view themselves as true believers. They participate in the services, may attend classes at the church, and many times, if you look at them, they're quite faithful as far as attendance goes. They usually support the church financially. They may even get involved in the church's outreach ministry as long as it's more in the benevolent, helping areas, feeding people, doing things like that. And they have become somewhat familiar with the scriptures. Which brings us to the fifth group. It's, I would just call, disciples. They are true believers, like the last group, but they study God's word hungrily because they want to know it. They believe the Bible to be verbally, plenarily inspired by God. They seek to obey their Lord and to grow in their relationship with Him on a constant basis. They spend time in prayer and in evangelistic efforts. The question is, which group really identifies bona fide Christians? The final group. I would agree with that. Now, before I go on, let's ask this question. Which group do you fall in? Now, I don't want you to answer that, but God asked me that question again this week as I was formulating this lesson. And there's another question that's more important to Him about which of those groups you fall in. The more important question to Him is, which of those groups do you want to be in? And if that's so, what are you going to do about it? You know, there is never a better time than when you're a young boy or a young girl to start building spiritual habits into your life, promising to be in a worship service, going to a weekly Bible study, participating in a daily quiet time, having your own prayer time where you keep a prayer list for yourself that shows not only the requests, but a place to write in the answers. I mean, you think about that a second. Let's say you became a believer at age 8, and you started in. You had somebody who helped you with those disciplines. And so you have, let's just take one of them, the prayer list. You started, and obviously the first prayer request may be a little bit immature, but you put the date there and you put it, and you left a blank. And it may be that 3 days later God answered it, or it may be 3 weeks, or it may be 3 months, or it may be 3 years, but eventually you write it in there. And you keep doing that. Then there comes a time in your life when God brings a woman into your life who's, you just believe God wants you to marry that woman. Imagine being able, when she says, you know, husband, I just don't think sometimes God ever listens to our prayers. Let me show you something, and you bring out that book. Or a little bit later, when you have an 8-year-old boy, and he says to you, Dad, does God really answer prayers? And you say, when I was 8, and here you read it out. How powerful would that book be? In fact, if you think about it, if you had a book like that and a fire is in your home, that may be the first thing you grab to make sure it's saved. Now, I've kind of gotten off. Let's look at this from the other side. Who are true Muslims? We need to know that to be able to answer the questions that we want to know. Is this a religion of peace or of something else? The first group is those who just grew up as Muslims. They think they're Muslim because of how they were born and the family they were in, and they go along to get along. Now, some advance from that group to other groups, but there's some that just stay there. They just go along to get along. There are also those who participate in the Muslim religion for social or business reasons or advantages. And, you know, they do that for those reasons, so they try to appear as good Muslims, but that's their real motivation. A third group is those who participate in varying degrees in the Islamic faith, but are not wholehearted followers of Allah or His Prophet Muhammad. And then finally, there's a group you could call true disciples of Islam. They know the Quran well. They study it faithfully. They pray multiple times a day. They attend their mosque regularly. They support and follow their imam. Now, of these four groups, which are really true Muslims? I would say the last one. Not all of them, but the last one. Because they are true Muslims. They all make questions.
Disagrees with that. She says they're all Muslims because she lived right next door to ones that didn't practice all that, yes. And they were the ones that came and attacked her family.
They may not have practiced all that for the very reason of appearing, but we need to go on. I'm not going to make it. And at the end, I'll open it up and I'll ask for questions or comments as we have time. If that's true, if those are the real, true Muslim followers of Islam, if we can find out what they know and what they understand and what they believe, then we'll know what kind of religion Islam really is. Understanding what the Quran says, I think, is key to us. You see, because these people believe the Quran to be the message to them from Allah, by and through His Holy Prophet. In the same way we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, they believe the same thing about the Quran and the books and the works that follow. So, if we want to know what Islam really is, we need to gain an understanding of what the Quran says. I don't know any other way to do that than to read the Quran. Now, there are certain people who are very high up. They call themselves jurists of Islam, and they are very well versed in the Bible, in the Quran. And if you were to go to them and say, do the adherents of the Islamic religion strive for peace or for warfare? They would say this. They would say that the entire world is divided into two parts. These jurists of Islam have proclaimed, and they refer to them as houses. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. Do Christians claim the same thing? Yeah. Jesus divides the world into two groups. What are those two groups? Believers and unbelievers. Those are going to heaven, those are going to hell. In the same way, you see, the more you can make it like the original, the more the counterfeit is going to work. The first of these houses is Del el Harb. The second of these is Del el Islam. According to these Muslim jurists, everybody is in one of those two houses. Del el Harb is the house of war. Del el Islam is the house of Islam. And what is the point here that I want you to see? There is no middle ground for them. You're one or the other. The house of war contains the enemies of Islam. Each of you, from the Islamic point of view, reside in that house. You should be either forced to submit or eradicated, according to these Muslim jurists. These enemies have to be defeated and forced to submit. That's all there is to it. Now, you could ask one of these jurists, is Islam a religion of peace? And they very craftily might tell you, yes, it is. And this is what the Quran teaches. Does the Quran teach that? Well, yes, it does. Once the Dar al-Harb is completely eliminated and Islam rules, there'll be peace in the world. But until then, warfare. You see, you have to understand what they are trying to do. And you have to come to understand something we will study, I think, next week. Most people, they hear jihad, and they think of overt warfare to take over. Well, they are unfamiliar with a stealth jihad, which is in play in our nation. But that's for another time. We don't have time to go into that today. If we're going to understand the Quran, we have to understand how it came into being. As my friend, just told us, the Bible was written by a large number of authors, composed by 66 different books written over 1,500 year period, all of which completely agree one with the other. Quran was written, and I use that term a little loosely, by one man over his period of life based on revelations that he had. Who gave him the revelation? Well, he claims it was angel, and a particular angel, Gabriel. Now, it's interesting. We have had God who gives the scriptures to us, whether it's Old or New Testament, God gave it and inspired it. Subsequent, quote-unquote, holy books have come from angelic beings. For example, here, the Quran. Can you think of another, quote-unquote, holy book came from an angelic being? Book of Mormon. And you begin to see that all of these things seem to line up when you start looking at them. But to understand this, the Prophet Muhammad was born around 570 AD in the town called Mecca. Mecca is over here on the Arabian Peninsula, right here on very close to the seaport of Jeddah. Pretty far from Riyadh, which is the current capital of Saudi Arabia. And that's where he was. This region of the Arabian Peninsula was relatively isolated from the rest of the world at the time that Muhammad was born. It was a very tumultuous time. Europe and parts of civilized Middle East were going through the Dark Ages after the fall of the Roman Empire, but this part of the Arabian Peninsula just seemed to get frozen into the latter 6th and early 7th centuries. Stayed that way for a while. Now, there were a variety of religions that were practiced in the area, but most all believed in a mystical creature called a jinn. And the jinns would probably best correlate to our understanding of either angels or demons. One of these supposedly played a large part in the life of Muhammad. Muhammad's parents, as well as grandfather, you see, they died early in his life, and he was raised by an uncle. The uncle didn't have time for hands-on, and he would hire or employ caregivers who would take care of him. This boy would enter into frequent trances in which he would see things and who knows what. His caregivers believed he was demon-possessed. In fact, you know who else believed he was demon-possessed? Muhammad did. And he contemplated suicide to save those around him from a demon-possessed person. But shortly before he could do that, there was a wealthy widow in the town of Mecca who arranged a marriage with Muhammad. She was 15 years his senior. And she married him. We're not going to get into how that happened. She eventually made him a business manager of his businesses, and as such, he traveled quite a bit. He would come in contact with Jews and Christians all the time. By age 40, though, he was still experiencing these trances. And they were greatly concerning to him, and he was attributing them to works of jinn. But after one particularly powerful trance, he shared the experience with his wife. And his wife said, "We need to find out about this. This could be something important." Then he shared it with his cousin. And his cousin suggested that the experience was a message from an angelic being and that he should be considered a prophet. Now, his wife, upon hearing this, said, "You know what? This could be, or maybe it's not. We're going to have to validate what is going on here." And so she came up with a test. Now, I'm going to explain to you this test. Maybe not as graphically as some people have, but she went into a room fully clothed, sat down, and then Muhammad came in, and she asked him, "Do you see this being?" "Yes, I do. I see him." So then she said, "Come over and sit on my left thigh." And he did. She said, "Do you see this being?" "Yeah, I do. I still see the being." Then she repeated that on her right thigh. "And Do you see the being? Yes, I do. All right, now sit on my full lap. Do you see this being? Yes, I do. And she said, stand up. She removed all of her clothing and said, now, do you see this being? She said, no, I don't. Ah, she said, it must be an angel, because an angel wouldn't stay in the same room with a woman who was unclothed. And there it began. Now, as his uncle raised him, one of the things he did not see that it was important for Muhammad was to be educated. And so he was illiterate. So when we say he wrote the Quran, no, he didn't really write it. He had stenographers who would write it down for him. Could he check it to make sure they had written what he had told them? No. But that's how this Quran came into being over a period of time in his life. Now, with that kind of beginning and on the strength of this test, the Muslim religion was born. Now, as a little side note, it's kind of interesting. If you would ask most Muslim clerics, how do you compare the testimony of a man versus the testimony of a woman? Now, there's a little bit of disagreement. Most probably will tell you the value of a woman's testimony is half of that of a man. Some may say, well, no, it's like a third or a quarter. So the Muslim religion starts on the testimony of a woman. That's the way we are. So soon thereafter, this Islamic religion started in circa 610 A.D., and it grew. The Prophet had others to act as his, and the Quran was written and has 114 chapters. You'll many times see Quran, and then there'll be a word for chapter, and then it'll say 114:1. That means chapter. You can get on the internet and go to Quran.com, and you'll find the whole thing there, and you can look up whatever you want. If you want to check my translations, you feel free to do that. Now, that brings us back to the central question we want to answer today. Does the Quran command warfare, killing, and terrorism? And I know nothing else but to go through these passages with you to show you, like I was presenting evidence in a trial to a jury, you being the jury, and we'll find out. The first one I want you to look at is from the Quran, chapter 9, verse 5. And when the sacred months have passed, then kill the polytheists, or idolaters, which is what you are, wherever you find them, capture them and besiege them and sit in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they should repent, establish prayer and give zakah, which means a tithe that you have to pay for not being a Muslim, let them go on their way. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Sometimes they call this the verse of the sword. But what this is very clear. You are to kill infidels whenever you get the chance, in whatever way you can. In the Quran chapter 5, verse 33, it says this, indeed, the penalty for those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger, that is, if you fight Him, or strive upon the earth to cause corruption, is none but they be killed or crucified, or that their hands and feet be cut off from the opposite sides, or they be exiled from the land. That is for them a disgrace in this world, and for them in the hereafter is a great punishment. In chapter 47, verse 4, it says this, so when you meet those who disbelieve, strike their necks until you have inflicted slaughter upon them. What are they saying? That's a beheading. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what the Quran commands. Have the followers of Islam actually carried out these instructions? Do they do that really? The most recent estimates I could find, over 51 million Christians have been enslaved by Muslims, 80 million Hindus, 10 million Buddhists, and 120 to 125 Africans. It seems to me that you might say, if you were on the left side of things, Islamists are a little racial, are they not? If you can figure out racist tendencies by numbers, which I don't believe in, but there are still many apologists for Islam who contend that modern Islam does not still believe in that type of jihad. But let's consider some more verses and see. In the 8th chapter, it says this, "But you who have believed, when you meet those who are disbelieving, advancing for battle," no, advancing for battle is added to this translation to help you understand it. I would eliminate it. "Do not turn your backs in flight. And whoever turns his back on them in such a day, unless swerving as a strategy for war or joining another company, has certainly returned with anger upon him from Allah, and his refuge is hell, and wretched is his destination." That is, Muslims who flee jihad will go to hell. If you don't participate in the jihad of the Quran, you're going to hell. Again, in chapter 8, "But those who believe and immigrated and fought in the cause of Allah, and those who gave shelter and aided, it is they who are the believers truly. For them is forgiveness and noble provision." True Muslims, it says, are those who are going to carry out jihad or support it. Again, in the 16th chapter, "Then indeed your Lord," that is Allah, "to those who immigrated after they had been compelled to renounce their religion and therefore fought for the cause of Allah and were patient, indeed my Lord, your Lord after that is forgiving and merciful." He grants forgiveness to those who carry out jihad, even if they have to lie about it. "O you," in chapter 61, "who have believed, shall I guide you to a transaction that will save you from a painful punishment? It is that you believe in Allah and His Messenger and strive in the cause of Allah, carrying out jihad with your wealth and your lives. That is best for you, if you should know. He will forgive you your sins and admit you to gardens beneath the rivers, which rivers flow, and pleasant dwellings and gardens for perpetual residence. This is great attainment." In other words, there's salvation through jihad. Again, in chapter 2, "Fighting has been enjoined upon you while it is hateful to you." You don't like fighting, but perhaps you hate a thing and it is good for you. And perhaps you love a thing and it is bad for you. And Allah knows while you know not. They ask you about the sacred month, about fighting therein. Say, "Fighting therein is great sin, but averting people from the way of Allah and disbelief in Him and preventing access to the Mahaj al-Aram and the explosion of its people therefrom are greater evil in the sight of Allah." In other words, if you have to fight in the sacred month, but you have to do it for the sake of Allah, do it. Not doing it is a greater evil in the sight of Allah. And the fitnah is greater than killing. And they will continue to fight until they turn you back from your religion if they are able. And whoever of you reverts from his religion to disbelief and dies while he is a disbeliever, for those their deeds have become worthless in this world and the hereafter, and those are the companions of fire, and they will abide therein eternally. Commands the followers of Allah to love fighting and to make that a primary part of their life. In chapter 8 of the Quran, it says, "Fight them until there is no division and until the religion of it, of all of it, is for Allah. And if they cease, then indeed Allah is seeing what they do." In other words, keep fighting until Islam is the only religion on earth. "Fight those who do not believe in Allah or in the last day and who do not consider unlawful what Allah and His messengers have made unlawful, and who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who are given the scripture." Now you see, they notice this word scripture. Is he using it properly? Yes, in a way he is, because he's referring to Jews or Christians. That is, those who are given the scripture, at Jews or Christians. "Fight until they give the jizya willingly and they are humbled." So you begin to see who is the Quran telling adherents of this faith to fight against? Jews and Christians. "Say to those who remain behind of the Bedouins, you will be called to face a people of great military might, and you may fight them or they will submit. So if you obey, Allah will give you a great reward. But if you turn away as you turned away before, He will punish you with painful punishment." That is in chapter 48, verse 16. Fighting the infidel until they convert to Islam. That's what must be done. I've got a few more I want to share with you. Remember when your Lord inspired to the angels, "I am with you, so strengthen those who have believed. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve, to strike them upon the necks, strike them upon their fingertips." That is because they oppose Allah and His messenger. And whoever opposes Allah and His messenger, indeed Allah is severe in penalty. That is yours, so taste it, and indeed for the disbelievers is the punishment of fire. Here again, Muslims are instructed to cut off necks and fingers of those who oppose Allah and His Prophet. And if they break their oaths after their treaty and defame your religion, then fight the leaders of disbelief, for indeed there are no oaths sacred to them. Some people think that this is a direct admonition about what to do with our nation because we broke our treaty or got removed ourselves from the treaty with Iran, which is, of course, governed by mullahs and is under Sharia law. Would you not fight a people who broke their oaths and determined to expel the messenger, and they had begun the attack on you the first time? Do you fear them? But Allah has more right that you should fear Him. If you are truly believers, fight them. Allah will punish them by your hands and will disgrace them and give you victory over them and satisfy the breasts of believing people. Two more I want to share with you. In the Quran, chapter 47, verse 35, it says, "So do not weaken and call for peace while you are superior." Once you gain a superior position wherever you happen to be, you don't have peace. You never sue for peace. There's only one thing, submission or elimination. So do not weaken and call for peace while you are superior. And Allah is with you and will never deprive you of the rewards of your deeds. You will see from this passage as we go on, Muslims will be about peace and working together and coexistence as long as they are in the weaker position. Once they become in the superior position, that's gone. And they will enforce their will on you if they can. And you need to see and understand that. They say, "Well, these people are coming in peace." Yeah, for now. One final verse out of chapter 59, it's verse 2. "It is He who expelled the ones who disbelieve from among the people of the Scripture from their homes at the first gathering. You did not think they would leave, and they thought that their fortresses would protect them from Allah. But the decree of Allah came upon them from where they had not expected, and He cast terror into their hearts, so they destroyed their houses by their own hands and the hands of the believers. So take warning, O people of vision." In other words, Allah will put terror in the hearts of Christians and Jews and cause them to destroy themselves. That's, in a degree, a prophecy. Do you think that that prophecy is in any way coming true? Do we see a nation that was a godly nation founded on the Scriptures, that was a nation that sent more missionaries out into the rest of the world than any nation in history? Do we see that nation rotting on the inside and soon to fall from the tree and be scavenged on the ground? It's a shame. Church's fault. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Well, maybe next week. Now, there's some concepts before we finish today that I want us to consider. The first one is this. The Western mind cannot comprehend a system of belief that encourages its young people to strap explosives on their body and commit murder or suicide, or that sends its children into the minefields to clear them as a service to their God, or that uses women and children as human shields. Our Occidental way of thinking, we just can't understand that a religion would do that. It's no problem for them. We need to understand that. The enemy who's coming against us thinks just like that, and we have seen example of it over and over and over again. Number two, despite the commands of the Quran, which we've seen today, and the acts of terrorism which we've witnessed in our lives, we must always remember that the Muslim people are not our enemies. They are the victims of the ideology of Islam. Muslims, you see, are trapped in a world of spiritual darkness, one that's full of suffering and fear and hatred. They've been duped into believing that the path to jihad is sacred, holy, and this jihad is the only thing that guarantees them a life eternal in paradise. They've been duped. And so we should not hate Muslims. We should maybe ask ourselves from time to time this question: did Jesus die for Muslims? Yes, he did. Does Jesus love Muslims? Does he hate Islam? Yes, he does. He knows where it came from. Now, think about it from this perspective for just a moment. If Islam were really a religion of peace, and I think we've demonstrated today, it is not. It is not. It is a religion of war and of subjugation and slavery. That's what Islam is. But if it were really a religion of peace, where is the overwhelming outcry of those peace-loving adherents to the Islamic faith against the brutal attacks of terror which we've seen? Do you hear them standing up saying this is wrong? When those who truly value peace refuse to condemn or to sanction those who commit such atrocities, their point of view becomes irrelevant. And the thing that maybe we have to understand most in our nation today is that Islam is a religion of unending warfare and terror, which demands submission to its ideology. It will only take it that way. There is no compromise unless it's the compromise to weaken you. When the demand for submission confronts freedom, there is only one outcome: war. That's all there is. When there is war, you have a choice to make whether you participate in it or not. Those who choose not to fight in a war that's being taken to them will be eradicated. And that's all there is to it. Yes.
I had an opportunity to talk to a young lady who had grown up as a Muslim, and she found Christ. And I was talking to her, and she said that when she read chapter 13 of Revelation about the Antichrist, she said she was shocked because it would describe perfectly their Messiah that they had always looked to.
The Mahdi. Yes. That's it. Now, I told you at the end, and I don't want to be false, there's some questions or comments that people would like to make. Yes, ma'am.
I'm curious about the origins of, or the lineage of Muhammad. In other words, he's probably a descendant of Ishmael.
Yes, he is.
We know, you know,
those were Arabic peoples that inhabited that peninsula at the time. And they spoke Arabic. The Quran is written in Arabic.
Yeah, because I'm thinking in like manner where we have the lineage of...
But we don't know a whole lot about his parents. And nobody seemed to want to record that. Another question. Yes, ma'am, Donna.
In Saudi Arabia for almost a year. And one of the things we taught or learned was, it's perfectly okay in their religion to lie to the infidels.
Yes. Yes.
We'll get into that more. But you're right. That's prescribed. Not allowed, prescribed.
Okay, just wanted that clarification. And then also I wanted to ask you, it's my understanding that they have three main documents or books they use. There's the Quran, there's the Hadith, and then there's a third one I can't think of. Are you going to...
It's basically the... The other two are not as powerful as the Quran, because that comes directly from the Prophet. But the Hadith and the Sharia. And it's interesting, in the Sharia, we think that's a religious laws. Only 20% of the Sharia deals with religion. The rest of it deals with criminal, civil, and governmental functions. Yes, sir.
Why is Sharia law being accepted in certain parts of the country?
Because it's war.
Well, it's being, in most of those areas, it's being forced, or they're being tricked or duped. And once they adopt it, what can you do except have a revolution? The vast majority of our country do not see the truth of this at all. They don't understand it. Who is going to be able to speak out? People like us who will stand up. And there are a number of really strong speakers in this area who started as Muslims and then found the light and they will speak. Yes, ma'am?
The real danger right now, someone pointed out back here, I'm not sure, but the Christian, the so-called evangelical Christians like Rick Warren, are joining hands and giving credence, and it's Christian. It's not in First Baptist, but it's in the Baptist.
Southern Baptist Convention.
They want to join hands and become ecumenical with the called peace-loving.
That is true, and we will get into that a little more in one of these lessons, but the fact is that what we are doing is surrendering the purity of our doctrine that God gave us in order to enlarge our numbers. And that is sin, in my opinion at least. Yeah. Mick?
Are you going to bring up the fact that all these peace verses that the Muslims bring up have been eliminated under the doctrine of abrogation under Islam?
Yes. There is a particular passage, I didn't put it in the lesson notes today, that say if you have an earlier verse, you should follow it specifically unless there is a subsequent verse that gives better wisdom from Allah. Yes, ma'am.
There, I watched a show a couple of years ago that Oprah did, and I think it was Michigan, where an entire city, is it Michigan or Iowa?
Dearborn.
Where they populated, and actually they've taken over the whole city. And when you call the city government, you punch one for Fozzie, two for English. And the thing is, the people in that city, they interviewed the Americans in that city, they are going to their mosques, three or four times a day, and praying, and they have assimilated themselves into their society and feel it is perfectly fine.
Now, you can talk about places like that. Do you know the two states in this nation that have the most mosques? California, which I would expect, Texas. But you see, they attack where the enemy is the strongest. That is one of their... Yes, ma'am.
When you're educating, say, family members about Islam,
yes,
and they say, but you can't put all Muslims in that category, what's the best response?
Is you got these four groups, but they don't really recognize the last group is the one who controls Islam. And you look at it just like Christianity. Who are the real Christians? You see? And you see these are the real mob. They are driving what's going to happen. And some of those who are seem benign really are not. Or they're there supporting or laundering money or doing all kinds of other things. Namat?
We believe Holy Bible. Same way, they believe Holy Quran. Written in the Quran, when Muhammad said they believe, this is not good or bad luck. All they are seen. All. They believe the Holy Quran, they believe.
Yep, and you can't disparage it, you know. And that's one of the reasons we act for prayer, because once these things go out on the internet, that he said, just because they're victims of their religion doesn't mean they're any less dangerous. No, it's not. We need to be prepared. We're going to close in a word of prayer. I'm sorry, but we're out of time. Father, I thank you for the time that we could get together and that we could study this. Help us to understand what's really going on in our nation and that we are the only ones who really will be able to stand up and do something about it. So I pray that you give us courage and you give us strength and you give us wisdom in knowing what to do. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, one final thing I want to say. I want you to understand that I hope that I didn't offend anybody today. You got up in a Sunday school class and you didn't read one passage from the Bible. Well, to get across these ideas, I have to do it this way, it seems to me. But if you don't like that and think we shouldn't do it, email me and tell me. If, on the other hand, you think we should do what we're doing and finish this little mini-series, do that. Let me know that, too. I have a hard time sometimes. Maybe I'm the only one who seems concerned about it, but I don't like getting up here and not reading from the scripture. Thank you.